Gospel of John being one of my absolute favorite books of the Bible. Chapter 21, with this narrative that you just heard this morning, being one of my favorite narratives in all of the Gospel of John, because I believe that it clearly demonstrates Christ's persistent love. Not just that Jesus loves me, this I know, but persistent, never-ending, abiding love of Christ for those he has chosen. Even in the face of their failures, he still loved them. Reading it, I find myself in awe of Christ's patience, overwhelmed by his kindness and gentleness, that which he exhibits to who we have come to know as the big fisherman, beloved Peter, the disciple of the Lord. Now, we are very familiar with Peter's impetuous personality. He was always quick to speak. He was always quick to act. And today he dives in the water just out of nowhere. You remember that Peter made this bold declaration, his confession of faith, when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded and said, "Man has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed that to you." Remember on the night that Jesus was betrayed, how Peter, emboldened by his own macho-ness, said, "Though all of these will fall away from you, I will never fall away from you." How many of you ever felt that way? I will never fall away from you. And then, of course, we remember that in the face of young ladies around the fire and those who would question him, "Hey, aren't you from Galilee? Look, your accent is from Galilee. You're one of his. You're a disciple of his." No. "I never knew him. I never knew him. Three times he says, "I don't know him." Now, here in chapter 21, we find Peter and some of the other disciples back in the region of Galilee. Now, why are they back in Galilee? Well, the answer to that question is the angel told them to go back to Galilee and they'd find Jesus there. Jesus told them to go back to Galilee and they would find him there. So in Matthew chapter 28, verse 9, "And behold, Jesus met them somewhere along the way and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and they worshipped him." Oh, to be in that group. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. He said, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" But by now, some time has passed. The question had arisen, what should we be doing? What should we do? Should we go back to our homes here in Galilee? Should we go back to our normal life? How could we go back to our normal life when we've been transformed by Jesus, who we've walked with for 3.5 years? Was this just a religious experience that we can someday tell our children, our grandchildren about? What has happened here? What should we do? Where is Jesus? And what should we do right here, right now? The question then arises, then, how would the disciples live now that Jesus is not personally leading them day by day, hour by hour? You see, for 3.5 years, they relied upon him. They relied upon him to direct them. They relied upon him to lead the way each and every day. Every ministry experience that they had, he initiated. But now, he told them he was going back to the Father. Now what? Now what? They haven't seen him in a few days. What should they do? Well, Peter, who is the natural leader of the group, obviously, he makes a decision and he says, I'm going fishing. And of course, they said, we'll go with you. Now, there's all kinds of stories as to why did Peter say, we'll go fishing? Well, was it a vocational decision? Was it just a decision? They didn't know what else to do, so they'll go fishing. Well, in my view, and this is just my view, I would contend with you that this decision was made out of necessity. You see, that's how they made their living. And the treasurer of the group had taken the money bag and, well, he had killed himself, actually. That was Judas. Judas was the treasurer of the group. He had the money bag. What happened to him? Now what? Jesus wasn't there to personally direct them. Their treasurer was gone. They need to eat, frankly. They need to eat. What do they do? Well, they do what they know how to do. They go fishing. However, if Peter was anything at all like me, if he's anything at all like me, at this point in his life, he's feeling like a total failure. An absolute and total failure. Have you ever been there? Yeah. I've no doubt that he is still wrestling with this tremendous weight of guilt. The words of his denial, the rooster that crowed, and the look. If you read in the Gospels how Jesus looked at him, glanced at him at the time when he said, I don't know him. And their eyes met. And then Peter left weeping. I would submit to you that I believe that he probably wept for days. As I would have. The words and the emotions of that moment still replaying like a bad DVR in his mind. And what do you do? What do you do when you're languishing in a prison of shame? You're stuck in this prison of shame. Do you stay in bed? Just stay in bed. Do you drink? Do something that will just help me to deaden the pain. I just need to deaden the pain. For me personally, I go to work. Work is my drug. I go to work. I remember one time I had a bad tooth problem and I got up in the middle of the night. My face was all bloody. I said to Sharon, you know, I'm going to work. Wouldn't the dentist be a better place to go? No, I'm going to work. Why? And here, this is why I love Peter so much. He's in this mess, in this muck and mire. What does he do? He goes to work. He goes fishing. Let's pick it up in verse 1. After this, that is after the appearances of Jesus in Jerusalem. And you remember that when John is writing here, there are many times when John says, after this, after this, the Greek word is metatauta, and you'll find that in John's writing here in the Gospel. You'll find it in the book of Revelation. What we're doing is we're switching to another place and another time. And he says, metatauta, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And that is the Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Canaan of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we'll go with you. When they went out, they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. They caught nothing. This, my friends, is to add insult to injury. After all, these are professional fishermen. These guys know what they're doing. They've done this a million times. They grew up in the sea. They grew up with their fathers who were fishermen. These guys know how to fish, and yet they fish all night and caught nothing. At the end of a fruitless night, they're in the boat. The disciples are about 100 yards off of the shore, and someone yells from the beach. And you know, the only thing worse than failure is failure with an audience. Isn't that it? Now, somebody knows that they're out there. They've got nothing. And the word that comes is, children, Have you any fish? Grind some salt in the wound, why don't we? No, we have no fish. We've been out here all night. We've got no fish. John chapter 21, verse 4. Just as the day was breaking, been out there all night, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered, "No." Emphasis me. They don't recognize the person. They don't recognize who this is. If you remember, a while ago, Mary did not recognize him there in the garden. She thought it was a gardener. Obviously had his back turned to him. Remember also that on the road to Emmaus, there were two on the road to Emmaus that did not recognize him after his resurrection until he made himself known to them. This resurrected Christ, by appearance, still the same, and yet there he was not recognizable from time to time until God opened the eyes of the people. And isn't that the way that it is for us? How long ago was it that Jesus opened our eyes to see him for who he truly is? And how many times do we walk through circumstances of life wondering, how did I get here? Not recognizing that it is God in his sovereignty that is at work in our lives. And once and for all, God finally opens our eyes to see that it has been his hand at work the whole time. The verse 6, he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Now you might think, because of your understanding of the Word of God and having read it from time to time, you might think that Peter should have immediately recognized the familiarity of these circumstances. After all, in the Gospel of Luke, if we backpedal to the very beginning of where Jesus met Peter and Peter met Jesus, remember how Peter was on the shores of the Galilee and the whole crowd had come down to hear Jesus speak, and the press of the people was pushing so hard, Jesus had to get into a boat. So he got into Peter's boat. And from there, he taught the people, a multitude of people that were there. And after he was done teaching the people, what did he do? Well, in Luke chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing.'" Ding, 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 ding. Sound familiar? "But at your word, I will let down the nets." And verse 6, "And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking." This is the same sea. This is the same fruitless night. This is the same command from a helpful onlooker, ending in the same miraculous catch of fish. There's only one thing different. There's only one thing different now. The difference is Peter's response to the miraculous catch of fish. In Luke chapter 5, verse 8, in the initial time of this, when Peter saw this amazing catch of fish and knew as a fisherman this was impossible, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." When confronted with the glory of God in a miraculous event, Peter says, "Get away from me. Get away from me. I am a sinful man." R.C. Sproul writes, and he comments on this. He says, "It is the universal response of the creature who beholds the unveiled glory of the holy. Our basic nature is to put as much space between Christ and ourselves as we can." When Peter realized the one whom he was dealing with, he was overwhelmed with a sense of his guilt. He wanted relief from that guilt, more than anything else. And at that moment, he wanted space between Jesus and himself. So he said, Jesus, please leave. I can't stand it. And how many times have we, in the midst of our shame and in the midst of our guilt, when we are confronted with the holiness of God, when we're confronted with the beauty and the glory of God in all of His splendor, and we see the ugliness of our own soul, the depravity of our own being, how many times do we run away? Get away. I've got to get out of here. Holding on to our iniquity when He is there to remove it. Peter's response in the Gospel, however, of Luke is very different than it is in the Gospel of John. In John 21:7, that disciple whom Jesus loved was there, and he said, therefore, to Peter, "It is the Lord! It is the Lord!" John got it. He understood, this is Jesus. We've been here before. This is Jesus. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. Isn't this the same guy who is confronted with his failures? Isn't this the same guy who seems to be languishing in his own inadequacies because he had denied the Lord? Isn't this the same guy? And yet this time, he jumps in the sea and swims to the Lord Jesus. And I would ask you the question, what's the difference? What is the difference here? And I would submit to you that the difference is that Peter had walked with the Lord Jesus for 3.5 years. He had lived with him every day for 3.5 years. Peter was with Jesus when the paralyzed man was lowered from the rooftop. Another story that I just love. The man who came to Jesus on a sheet that was being lowered by his friends. To have friends like this who know and love you enough to bring you into the face of the Lord Jesus, to not be disappointed by the crowd, but to press in and bring you into the place of Jesus. Peter was there. Peter heard when Jesus said to the man, your sins are forgiven. Not long after that, in Luke chapter 7, remember this, the renowned woman, this sinful woman who interrupted the Pharisees' dinner party. They're having a great dinner party. Jesus was invited. We're trying to put on a show for Jesus. And this woman breaks into the middle of dinner. She's weeping. She's crying. She's getting the floor wet. She breaks out this ointment. She anoints Jesus' feet and she wipes it with her hair. And the Pharisees, well, of course, they were indignant. They were indignant with the interruption. And they grumbled, if this man, this Jesus, if he was a prophet, then he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And friends, that's the point. That's the point. She's a sinner who knows that she's a sinner. She's confronted with the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and her own sin has broken her down to the floor. And Jesus replies to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Peter was there. He heard it time and again. I tell you, your sins are forgiven. Peter was there when Jesus spoke to the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. He's the one who heard him say, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. This time, as he dives into the water, is he contemplating all of these times when Jesus said, neither do I condemn you? Neither do I condemn you? You see, for 3.5 years, he walked with him. For 3.5 years, he heard the words of grace. The words of grace. He heard them come forth from the mouth of the giver of all grace. For 3.5 years, Peter heard Jesus proclaim the good news to the poor. For 3.5 years, Jesus spoke to bind up the brokenhearted, healing all of their wounds. For 3.5 years, Peter had seen Jesus open prison doors to those who were bound. Now he finds himself bound in a prison of shame. But he knows who has the key. He knows the one who has come to release prisoners from their prison. So he jumps in the water and he swims to the shore. In verse 8, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. And they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and he hauled the net ashore full of fish. Amazingly powerful man. 153 fish. Now you'll find commentaries that will tell you all kinds of things about 153 fish. Why do we have to know that there were 153 fish? Friends, these are fishermen. They make their money by selling fish. They count their fish so that they know how much money they're going to have. It's 153 fish. They know now what their haul was. So, 153 fish. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Another sign of a wondrous working of God himself. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" For they knew that it was the Lord. Now, this was the same Lord, the same faithful servant that they had come to know and love. Death and resurrection had not changed who he was. This is the same one, the very one who wrapped a towel around his waist and served them at the Passover meal. This was the same one now who was serving them breakfast by the shore. This is the same faithful provider, the one who multiplied the loaves and the fishes at the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, who was now once again handing out loaves and fishes by the seashore. This is the same one. This is our Lord. This is our Savior. He is the God who provides all that we need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He is God our provider. He's there on the shore doing what it is that he always does. He's faithful. He's faithful and true. As the meal draws to a close, Jesus turns to Peter. Jesus turns to Peter. This is the time that you've been frightened about. This is a time that you've been thinking about when you finally come face to face with the Lord Jesus. You see, this is the first written account of a one-on-one conversation between Jesus and Peter since the crucifixion. And in verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved. He was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." Now, you'll note from this that Jesus addressed Peter as Simon. Remember way back that Jesus had actually changed his name? He changed his name to Peter. And Peter meant a rock. At this particular point, Peter is not very much of a rock, is he? He's not much of a rock. He gets his attention by calling him Simon. Simon, do you love me more than these? More than who? More than what? Do you love me more than these? Is he pointing to the 153 fish? And say, do you love me more than fishing? Well, I don't think so. You see, I believe that Jesus is taking Peter back. In this conversation, I think that Jesus is taking Peter back to the night of the betrayal, uncovering the prideful attitude that was behind his denial. And God is so gracious, and the Word of God is so powerful. Hebrews says that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts asunder, dividing soul and spirit, marrow and bone. So it is the word of the Lord Jesus that digs deeply into our heart, and it uncovers our motives and divides what is soulish in our life and what is spiritual, what is truth. So the word comes, Simon, do you love me more than these? Because you see, there in the upper room, Simon made three bold declarations of his loyalty and his commitment to the Lord Jesus. And he actually compared himself to all of the rest of the disciples on that night. In the upper room, in John chapter 13, verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you. I will lay down my life for you, Lord. Why can't I follow you now? And after Jesus foretells all of them that they would fall away, he's telling them that smite the shepherd and the sheep will be fleeing. Peter objects. He boldly objects. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, and then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this very night. He's warning them, this is coming. You're all going to fall away. And Peter, of course, Peter answers, though all of these will fall away, I will never fall away. These other guys, I've always had a question about those other guys that you've chosen, Jesus. But you know me, I will never fall away from you. How do you feel about those words now, Peter? Of course, Jesus, in his love and his commitment, you know, he always warns us what is coming ahead. He took Peter aside on that night that he was betrayed in Luke chapter 22. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. Feed my sheep. And Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Sure you are. And yet our Savior so patient. And yet our Savior so gentle, so kind. He speaks the word. He knows what will happen before it happens. He speaks it to warn us, faithfully warn us. And yet in our bravado, we say, though, oh, all of these may fall away, but not me, not me. I'm the rich man of faith and prosperity, and I will never fall. Three bold declarations of undying allegiance. I will lay my life down for you. I will never fall away. I am ready to die for you. But we all know how quickly those emotions may change. In the face of difficult circumstances, let's say when the Roman cohort comes out with a group of, maybe 400, 500 soldiers that are coming out, that's a powerful force. Add to that some of the temple guards that were there. How do you feel now, Peter? Okay, pull out your sword and cut somebody's ear off because you can't aim right. Now how do you feel when 700 guys pull their swords on you? The Lord was taken in front of Peter. the Lord was beaten. It's possible that Peter saw some of that beating. The Lord was crucified, and Peter could not bear to see that crucifixion. John was there. We have no record of Peter being there. Luke chapter 22, verse 32. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The unfruitfulness of Peter's running left him as empty as the nets after fishing all night long. And as if with poetic justice, once again, Peter finds himself in front of a fire of coals. After all, on the night that he denied the Lord, he was standing in front of a fire of coals. Once again, he's there in front of a fire of coals. Same surroundings wherein Peter denied the Lord Jesus, he is now in the process of full restoration. And this is the work of our God. This is the work of our Savior. He is gentle and he is kind. He is patient. He's enduring. Jesus asked Simon, son of John, "Do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And he said, "Feed my lambs." Now Jesus probes the innermost recesses of Peter's heart. And he draws out a humble, humble response from Peter. You see, Peter responds, "Lord, you know that I love you." And while we may not be able to pick forth these words in our English Bible, Jesus says, "Peter, do you agape me? Do you agape me?" And this, my friends, is a high and devoted form of love. It's a benevolent form of love that is a God love. Love is kind. Love is gentle. Agape is kind. Agape is gentle. Agape is patient. Peter can't respond with that word. Peter says, "Lord, you know I phileo you." Different word. He answers with a different word. Sure, they can be used interchangeably, but Peter responds, "Lord, I am fondly affectionate towards you. I have a brotherly love for you." A second time, and then a third time, Jesus asks the same question. The third time Jesus asks it, Jesus said, "Peter, do you phileo me?" Peter said, "Lord, you know I do. You know all things, Lord. You know all things." Verse 17, he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you phileo me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said this a third time. "Do you love me?" And Peter said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I phileo you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Here's what I want you to take home from this conversation with Peter. I'd like you to know that Christ's restoration, the restoration that comes through Jesus Christ, is a restoration that is thorough. It is a restoration that is complete. You see, three times Peter boasted of his loyalty. Three times Peter denied the Lord, claiming that he never knew him. But three times the Lord brings forth a humble confession of love from a broken man. The restoration through Jesus Christ is perfect. The restoration through Jesus Christ is complete. It's full. It doesn't miss any one of our transgressions. He takes every one and he throws it as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers it no more. The restoration of a saint to the Lord Jesus is both relational and it is vocational. It's relational and it is vocational. You see, Peter's relationship with the Lord Jesus is made whole in the same way you might think as a child. Parents, do we love our children? Do we agape our children? We love our kids. And yet our kids grieve us from time to time. They grieve us. And when small enough, we can give them a time out. Separate them from the fellowship of the rest of the family. They might even need corporal punishment. Who knows? But we separate them from the rest of the family. We sit down with them and we explain to them why they're being separated. Here is your sin. Here is your sin. This is what you have done. You beat your sister over the head with a truck. That's not acceptable. That's why you're being pushed into your room right now. Okay, we understand that. And after a thorough thinking through and a thorough work of repentance, then the child is restored to the relationship of mom and dad. And I'll tell you, if you're a mom and dad, at the end of discipline, there must be a full restoration. Because what we're doing is we're teaching our children how God restores broken sinners into a full relationship with God, barring nothing. So we grab them, we hug them, we kiss them, we bring them back into the family. The one who was lost is now found. The one who has repented is now restored to the full relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Vocationally, there is a vocational restoration that is done here. How many have ever, in your sin, first thing to overcome is the relational distance or separation, because sin brings separation. Remember when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, how they hid themselves from God, and God came to them because He is faithful. God came seeking them. Adam, where are you? I hid myself because I was naked. Oh, who told you that you were naked? You ate of the fruit of the tree. And God, as our faithful Father, brings us to a place of true repentance and faith in Him. But the restoration of vocation. There are times where, okay, I believe that Christ died for me, that He bore all of my sins on the cross, and that through that cross, God has removed all of the wrath of God from me, and I stand now in imputed righteousness that was given to me freely by the grace of God through faith in Christ, and I am in a right relationship with God, but God could never use me again. Say what? I can't go out and witness to anybody because I'm a failure. The same grace that has imputed the righteousness of Christ to you, is He not able also to give you that vocation of bearing witness to His grace? Who else could bear witness to the grace of God but those who have fallen and understand their sinfulness and have been reunited in a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ? But you. Now He says, go into all the world and proclaim the good news to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Who's going to do the baptizing? Oh, not me. No. Restored sinners. Because, friend, the church is a gathering of restored sinners. Restored by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's a gathering of sinners, those who have been redeemed by faith in Jesus Christ. Full restoration by grace. Remember that it is Jesus who came to Peter. And so it is that God comes to us. to bring that full restoration of relationship, full restoration of vocation, so that we might know Him. Last scripture of the morning. Of course, I had to go here. This is Psalm 51. One of the greatest examples of total restoration is found in the Old Testament. And you know the story. This is King David. And King David had fallen into grievous sin. He had not only committed adultery, he had also committed murder. He was responsible for killing the husband of Bathsheba, for having him sent to the front lines and have the rest of the army draw back so that he would certainly die, so that he might take Bathsheba to himself and cover up his sin. But God, who is faithful, God came to David through the prophet Nathan. He came to David when David was broken, when David was lost in his sin, when David was in such a prison of shame. God sent the prophet Nathan to open the eyes of the blind, that David might be restored. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, Lord, you delight in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Restore me to a right relationship. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then, vocationally, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Friends, the restoration is initiated by the Lord, and it is relational. It is full. Just like the child who is restored to full fellowship with his mom and dad and his siblings after repentance and restoration have taken place. The restoration that Christ brings is vocational when he says, "Feed my sheep." David said, "Then I will teach sinners the ways of God." After I am restored, I will teach others that there is a restoration that comes through Christ alone. Surely in a gathering like this, there's someone who is under the discipline of the Lord, because, you know, the Lord disciplines those whom He loves. Hebrews chapter 12. If you're not being disciplined by God, you're not His, but God disciplines those who are His own. So surely there are people who are under God's discipline. You're living maybe under a weight of guilt or a weight of shame because of your sinful behavior. But as I read the account of Peter's restoration, there's a spark of hope. There's a spark of hope that is igniting somewhere deep within you. And you understand from the Word of God that Christ loves you. That He has come to reveal Himself to you as the one who forgives sin, the one who bears your iniquity, the one who has completely removed the wrath of God that was due you because of your sin, But Christ has removed that by His grace alone, so that you can come into full fellowship with God and service of God's people. You still feel unworthy. Guess what? You are. That's the whole point. The whole point is you are unworthy. And you are in a gathering of those who are unworthy. Nevertheless, regardless of our worth, Christ is of great value. It's not about my worth. It's about His worth. And that's why we come together and we sing. We sing to expound upon His worth. Worship is worth-ship. It is putting worth on who Christ is. And that's why it's such an important part of our gathering. We must declare the worth of Christ as we gather together. And declare His glory so that the world will know that there is new life in Christ alone. Friend, don't leave here this morning under a weight. Because the same Lord Jesus who came to meet with Peter is here to meet with you. He is patient. He is gentle. But He is here, and His grace is available to you. See Him for who He is. See your sin for what it is, and allow Him to remove that sin as far as the east is from the west. And let the fullness of restoration take place right there in your seat.